Well, there's some stories in the Bible that are so familiar to many of us that when you hear one word, you think of another. For example, let's do a little test here. When I say Noah, what do you think of? The ark. When I say David, who do you think of? When I say Daniel, what do you think of? There you go. You guys are good. You guys are good. When I say Jeremiah, what do you think of? I was just testing you guys. All right. Well, when I say Elijah, I would think that most of you, this is probably what comes to mind, isn't it? That scene of fire coming down and that famous story. In fact, that's what we're going to look at today. We're going to consider the stand that Elijah took in his time, in his day, against idolatry and where it happened and what was going on. And so if you have a Bible, turn to 1 Kings chapter 18, and we are going to look at the stand of Elijah. We've talked about the days of Elijah, the trial of Elijah, the faith of Elijah, the obedience of Elijah, the teammate of Elijah. And now we're talking about the stand of Elijah. Before I get into this precise passage, I want to just think for a minute about what the Bible says about idolatry, just to kind of understand, have a framework to what we're talking about. The Bible actually condemns idolatry two times in the Ten Commandments, not just once, but twice. God says, and the first one is Exodus 20, verse 3, "You shall have no other gods before me." That's the very first of the Ten Commandments. And then he says, the second one is, "You shall not make for yourself an image in the form of anything in heaven above or on earth beneath or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord," he says, he goes on, "as I'm a jealous God." When you hear the word jealousy, often, and when I hear the word jealousy, sometimes we can tend to see it in a negative way, you know, like someone who's jealous is sort of showing some kind of negative characteristic. But that's not the case. Jealousy can be a good thing, an affection. And when you have an affection so strong for someone, and that person is being taken away or influenced in a way that is not good, and you're jealous for their affection, that is actually a good thing. God is jealous for our affection, and then we not give it to idols. That's the context. When Jesus was a question and said, "What is the most important command?" It summarized the whole law. If you remember in Luke chapter 27, he said, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind." The key word there is all. All. Now, God doesn't want us to love him with part of our heart, with part of our strength, with half of our mind, with a little bit of our soul. God wants us to love him with all of our heart, with all of our strength, with all of our mind, and with all of our soul. Now, guys, just think about this for a minute. What would happen if you told your spouse, your significant other, in a couple hours after church is done, if you said, "You know, sweetie, I just want you to know I love you with part of my heart." That wouldn't fly too well, would it? You might be sleeping on the couch for the rest of the week. I don't know. But you know what? It would be an insult to them. And do you think God is any different? He's insulted when we love him with part of our heart, with part of our strength, with half of our mind. Of course, we never tell him that. We never say, "God, I just love you with a little bit of me. A little bit of my heart loves you. A little bit of my mind. A little bit of my strength." We don't tell him that, but our actions sometimes show that. Let me give you a definition of idolatry that I found to be helpful. In my understanding, I heard a message by Dr. Adrian Rogers, who once said this about idolatry. He said, "An idol is anything you love more, fear more, value more, or serve more than you do Almighty God." An idol isn't just something you bow down to, a statue, a piece of wood. That's usually what comes to mind. Idolatry is much bigger than that. Whenever we love someone or something more than God, that thing or that person becomes an idol, a false god. you know, it could be even a good thing. It could be your spouse. It could be a friend or kids or a job or a career. But when that thing or that person is elevated above God, what happens is that good thing becomes a God thing. And it goes and crosses the line into idolatry. An idol can also be anything we fear more than God. Fear more than God. Perhaps you fear rejection. And so you can live your life trying to do things so that people don't reject you. You try and make everyone like you, and you work hard to be accepted, and you do all kinds of things. What's happened? That fear has become an idol. The fear of rejection has been placed above. Or maybe an idol can be anything you value more than God. We can value money more than God. We can value our health more than God. We can value acceptance more than God. There's all kinds of things that we can value and put up higher than God. An idol can also be anything we serve more than God. I'm just trying to show you an idol is not just a piece of wood or a stick that has no relation to your life today. An idol can be something that you and I can very much, very easily get sucked into or by. And so what we're talking about when we talk about idols, I don't want you just to think of a piece of wood or a statue. This is more personal. This is more real to us today. In the days of Elijah, the number one false god and idol in Israel was Baal. The Canaanites believed in Baal, that Baal controlled all the activity of the sun and the rain and fertility and Baal worship. If you were here in the talk one I did on the days of Elijah, you know it involved a kind of an idolatrous mix of illicit sex and child sacrifice. And as if that wasn't bad enough, the king himself, Ahab, was promoting and encouraging Baal worship, building places of worship for Baal. You know, gathering the priests of Baal, promoting that. And his wife, of course, Jezebel, was the chief promoter of Baal worship because that's what she grew up doing. And when they got married, they started to do that together. And so in response, God raises up Elijah. I love this picture. God called Elijah to go and confront the prophet, confront Ahab with this situation, to tell him to repent, to call the nation back to worship the Lord, and to cast out that idol. Ahab was a hardened heart. And this confrontation Elijah had with Ahab, God told Elijah to say that because God is in charge of the rain, not Baal, he's going to show that he is all powerful. And so he's going to send a famine. There's going to be no rain for 3.5 years. After the 3.5 years, God sends Elijah back. And that's where we pick up the story. He sends him back to Ahab. And we read in verse 17 that when Ahab saw Elijah, this is after 3.5 years, he's been looking for Elijah. He sees Elijah as the problem because look what he says. He said, "Is it you, troubler? That's you, you troubler of Israel." He had been waiting for this moment, I think, for a long time. In Ahab's eyes, Elijah was the one responsible for the drought and the famine. And so he sees him as a troublemaker. In fact, that same expression is used in Joshua 7:25 to describe a crime, a national crime that Achan committed. And so it's like Ahab is saying, you are rebelling against me. You are worthy. You've committed a crime. But notice what Elijah says in verse 18. Elijah says, "I have not made trouble for Israel. You have. You and your father's family have. You have abandoned the Lord's commands and followed the Baals." Elijah says, "Look, I'm not the troublemaker here. You are. You're the one who's following this God Baal." Now, it's easy for us to say and look at this story and think, well, Ahab, can't you get the picture, right? Ahab, how could you be so stupid? I mean, you're going downhill. But sometimes we can be blinded to idols. Even as Christians, we can be blinded to our own sin, our own mistakes. And what can happen is that we can get what's called a divided heart. we love God, yes, but then there's this other part of us that in our hearts or our minds, it's competing for God. It's competing, you know, there's two parts. We get a divided heart. We love God, but then there's another part of us that maybe isn't loving God fully as we should. King David was aware of his tendency. Look what he said. He prayed this. He said, "Give me an undivided heart." Psalm 86, verse 11. Give me an undivided heart. That was David's prayer. That would be a good prayer for you and I to pray every day. God, give me an undivided heart. I don't know about you, but my heart can tend to get divided. I think just like David, we all can. And so that's why it's a good prayer to say, God, give me an undivided heart. Don't let me get divided with an attachment to anything or any person over you, any idol. Give me an undivided heart for you. I remember in high school, I was part of a few teams, sports teams. I was part of a soccer team. I was part of a basketball team and a rugby team in the spring. And the school that I went at to placed a great deal of emphasis on sports. And so you had to be part of one of these teams. And now I liked sports, so it wasn't an issue. But I remember one game we went out to play this team, and it was a really wet day, and we were playing. It was cold. It was in the spring, and it was a rugby game. And as we went out there, we were all kind of cold, and we didn't want to be playing. And the other team was really big, had some big guys. And when you're playing rugby, when there's a big guy, it's a little bit scary in front of you. And I wasn't that big. I was kind of a scrawny little guy, a thin guy, although I was tall. And so kind of going up against some big people was difficult. Well, I remember, you know, almost all of us on the team that day, whenever there was a loose ball, we would kind of run to it, but we didn't want to be the first to get on the ball. Because if we were first to get on the ball, suddenly you get pounded on by a bunch of people from the other team who wanted that ball. Well, our coach noticed. He noticed, and he called us in. He said, "Boys," he's like, "you are being half-hearted and lazy." And he started giving us this speech that only coaches can do. And just kind of chewed us out. And he said how lazy we were and how half-hearted we were and how we were wavering. You know, you see that ball and you kind of waver. Should I go for it? Or should I wait till they jump on it? And then I'll get on it. But it was true. That's exactly what we were doing. Well, after that speech, we went out there very differently. Whenever there was a loose ball, our team was the first to jump on it. Even though there was pain involved, we were in the game, back in the game. You know, there's moments in our life, I think, just like that, where maybe when we've elevated a God above a false God, an idol, and a God comes to us, sometimes it's quietly by the Holy Spirit, but he says, "How long will your heart be divided between me and those false gods? Quit wavering. Get in the game. Stop holding back. Get serious." Sometimes we need to talk like that in life. The most important thing of all. And that's exactly what God says through Elijah to the people. Take a look. He says in verse 21, Elijah summons all the people, and he says, "How long will you waver between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal is God, follow him." What a powerful statement for us today, even. I think if Elijah was living in our day, he would say the exact same thing. He would say, "How long are you wavering between two opinions? Stop loving God with part of your heart and then leaving the other part for some idol. Choose this day whom you're going to serve." You see, our problem is we say things like, "Well, God, I want you to bless me with good things." Right? Who doesn't? "God, I want you to bless me with good things, but I don't want to stop doing those bad things." You see? We say, "God, I want all these blessings from you, but then I'm not sure I want to leave these things behind." Or, "God, I want to take a stand for you on Sunday, But Monday to Friday, I'm not so sure. It's a little more difficult out there. You see, this is exactly the issue. And so God says to through Elijah, he says, how long will you waver between two opinions, between two loves? I don't think the people of Elijah's day, don't get the impression that they had completely rejected God, that God was not even a part of their life. No, I think they thought that they could have God and the benefits he would give them, but then have Baal. And that was a mistake. Of course. God says, you can't have it both ways. You got to choose this day who you want. If the Lord is God, well, follow him. If Baal is God, follow him. You can't do both. Look what Elijah says next in verse 22. Then Elijah said to them, I am the only one of the Lord's prophets left, but Baal has 450 prophets. That wasn't technically correct. Elijah wasn't aware at this moment that there was all these other prophets. Although Obadiah had said he had hid them and protected them, Elijah didn't have all his facts. Later on in the next chapter, we're going to read how God corrects him, says, you're not the only one. But for now, he's thinking. He says, get two bulls for us. Get Baal's prophets and choose one for themselves and let them cut it to pieces and put on the wood, but not set fire to it. I'll prepare the other bull and put it on the wood, but not set fire to it. And then he gets used to this challenge. He says, then you call on the name of your God, and I will call on the name of the Lord, and the God who answers by fire, he is God. Then all the people said, what you say is good. Game's on, right? Let's go. Now, it's funny that the people say, what you say is good. Because earlier on, when they were challenged, they didn't say a word, right? Look back in verse 21. If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal is God, follow him. But the people said nothing. It's like they weren't ready to choose. But when Elijah proposed this thing, whichever God answers by fire, the people said, hey, what you say is good. I think that they were thinking, at this point, Elijah, do you know who Baal is? He's the God. He's the sun God. He controls the sun. He controls the rain, sun, fire. He's going to smoke you, right? I think the people thought that wow, with Baal is this sun God, fire, no problem. What you say is good, Elijah. Let's see. Well, we go on in verse 25. Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, choose one of the bulls and prepare it first, since there are so many of you. Call on the name of your God, but do not light the fire. In other words, it's got to be the God who lights the fire. So then they took the bull they gave them and prepared it. They called on the name of Baal from morning until noon. Take note of that. From morning till noon. That's at least a few hours, right? Imagine 3-4 hours. The equivalent of two church services full of just chanting, 3 hours at a time. Chanting, Baal, answer us, they shouted. Baal, answer us. But there was no response. No one answered. They danced around the altar they had made. At noon, Elijah began to taunt them. So Elijah gave them 3 hours, and then he kind of says something. He says, shout louder, right? Surely he is God. Perhaps he is deep in thought or busy or traveling. Maybe he's sleeping and must be awakened. Now, do you detect some sarcasm there? Elijah's being sarcastic. Is sarcasm okay? Well, when you're confronting sin and arrogance for God, apparently it is. But if you're not doing that, then don't be too sarcastic. You know, some commentaries I consulted actually said and pointed out that when Elijah says in verse 27 that Baal is busy, this translates a Hebrew word that means he's busy going to the bathroom. Okay? I won't say any more. Elijah is what he's doing, he's putting these human characteristics on Baal, right? He's saying maybe he's tired, he's deep in thought, he's busy, he's traveling, maybe he's sleeping. He's making fun of them, isn't he? It would have been a big insult to them. And so what do? Look in verse 28. They shouted louder, right? This really got them going. They slashed themselves with swords. This was a pagan practice. The idea is that if you draw blood, it will make the god you're trying to get their attention. It'll make them get their attention. They slashed themselves with swords and spears, as was their custom, until the blood flowed. Part of the Baal worship involved child sacrifice, if you remember. And that was sort of the ultimate act of blood. Until their blood flowed, it said, 29, midday passed, and they continued their frantic prophesying until the time for the evening sacrifice. But there was no response, no one answered, no one paid attention. And of course not. Then Elijah said to all the people, verse 30, come here to me. Now Elijah's going to do something very significant. What he's going to do is he's going to take, look what it says. He says, they came to him and he repaired the altar of the Lord. There was apparently an altar on Mount Carmel in that place that had been dedicated once to the Lord, and it had been torn down because Ahab had torn down the altars for the Lord and replaced them with altars for Baal. Verse 31, Elijah took 12 stones, one for each of the tribes descended from Jacob. Remember, Jacob had 12 sons, to whom the word of the Lord had come, saying, your name shall be Israel. So Jacob's name is Israel, if you remember. And so the 12 tribes of Israel are essentially descended from the 12 tribes of Jacob. As I said in the first talk about the days of Elijah, this point in the history of Israel, the kingdom's been divided. There's the southern kingdom, which is the two tribes. And then there's the northern kingdom, which is 10 tribes. And the idolatry was worse in the northern kingdom. But here we see what Elijah is doing. He's taking these 12 stones and he's symbolically placing them all together. In other words, he's saying, you've taken the name Israel. The northern kingdom was called Israel. It's almost like he's saying, you've taken that name and you shouldn't have. Because the name Israel was for the divided, was for the united, sorry, the united group. And you've taken this name incorrectly, applying it just to the northern tribes. But he's saying God is interested in united. He says, with the stones, he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he dug a trench around it large enough to hold the two seas of seed. Here, verse 33, he arranged the wood, cut the bulls into pieces, laid it on the wood. Then he said, fill four large jars with water and pour it on the offering and on the wood. And so they pour these massive jars of water, just dousing the thing with water. And then Elijah says, do it again, verse 34. And they did it again. And then he says, do it a third time. And so they do the four jugs again. So it's 12 jugs. Just this thing is just soaked with water. And the water, it says, water ran down, verse 35, around the altar and even filled the trench. Right? So much water. I mean, even if you pour lighter fluid on that thing and tried to strike it with a match, it wouldn't light. It's just waterlogged, drenched. What's Elijah doing? He's making it obvious that when God sends the fire from heaven, he's going to do it without the aid of man. He's going to do it despite the obstacles that man has put up. Elijah's doing this so that the people will see beyond a doubt that when God sends the fire, it's God, and you can't explain it by any human other way. That's just like God to do, isn't it? I mean, he does things to get the glory. He's not interested in sharing his glory with you or with me. You remember Gideon? Gideon had this whole army. He was ready to go and fight the enemy. And God said, nope, you're not going with that. There's too many people. You fight with that army, you're going to think you did this. And so God whittles down the army from several thousand to 300. And he says, now you go. You go and fight. Why? Because it would show that God would get the glory. 300 people can't realistically go against an army of thousands. but they do. And it becomes so clear that God is the one doing the same thing here. Verse 36. At the time of the sacrifice, the prophet Elijah stepped forward and prayed. And this is important. Look what he prays. Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel. Israel is another name for Jacob. Let it be known today that you are God in Israel. In other words, when he's saying Israel, he's saying all of Israel, not just for the northern tribes. And that I am your servant and have done all these things at your command. Answer me, Lord. Answer me. You see, it wasn't Elijah's idea to set up this whole showdown. Some people think, well, Elijah was pretty bold to do all that, but no, he's saying right here, he's saying, I did it at your command. In other words, God very clearly told him to do these steps, to go onto that mountain, to call the prophets together, to have this showdown. It wasn't Elijah's idea. You see, if we do something in life and we do something and it's not God's idea for us to do, we're going to run into a lot of problems. We're going to run into a lot of problems. The reason this is a successful story is because Elijah is very clearly doing what God has called him to do. Look what it says next. You see, he wanted the hearts of the people. Look what he says in verse 37. Answer me, Lord, answer me, so that these people will know that you, Lord, are God, and that you are turning their hearts back to you. You see that? What's this whole thing about? Is it just to show how powerful God is? Is it to blow them away? God's interested in our hearts. And when something has turned our heart away from God, God is interested in getting our attention so that our hearts are turned back to him. So that we love him with all of our hearts. Not part of our hearts. All of our hearts. And Elijah is very clear. He says, verse 37, Lord, answer me so they will know. Not so that they'll be left in any doubt. I want them to know that you did this, and you did it because you want their hearts to turn back to you. You see the purpose of Elijah's stand? It wasn't to make a name for himself. It wasn't to get himself in the record books. It wasn't to do anything, really, that would draw attention to himself. He wanted God's glory. And you see, whenever we take a stand for God, and we do it for his glory, God will come through for us. God will come through for us. If the stand is kind of about us, it's not going to have the same effect. And I love what happens next. Verse 38. Then fire of the Lord fell and burned up the sacrifice, the wood, the stones, the soil, and licked up the water in the trench. What an awesome sight. That would have been, this is an artist's rendition of it. But what an awesome sight. Fire literally falling from heaven, burning up the sacrifice, the wood, the stones, the soil. Right? Fire doesn't normally burn stone. But it burned the stones up that day, apparently. Fire doesn't lick up water. But usually water puts out the fire, but not this one. Not this one. God wanted to make it clear that this was his doing. And I believe it was so clear that day for the people, because what happens next? Is there any doubt in the people's minds? No. Look what they say. Back up, verse 38. Then the fire of the Lord fell. The wood, the stones, the soil also licked up the water in the trench. Verse 39. When all the people saw this, they fell prostrate and cried, "The Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God." Not once, but twice. The people saw God's power. They fall down prostrate. It means they fell right on the ground, literally bowing their face down and crying out those words. Something took place. They got rid of it. You know, when they said the Lord is God, they're basically saying, then Baal, you're nothing. We see that Baal, you're nothing. You didn't answer those prayers. You didn't respond to the blood, the cutting. We see for now. We see that God is the one true God. Then verse 40. Then Elijah commanded them, seize the prophets of Baal. Don't let anyone get away. they seized them, and Elijah had them brought down to the Kishon Valley and slaughtered there. It's a bit of a gruesome ending, isn't it? This ending isn't usually in the children's Bibles. But under the old covenant, the thing is, what's important to see is that the law of Moses stated in Deuteronomy chapter 13, verse 5, that there was a penalty of death for anyone who led the people astray to follow after other gods. And that was put in the law for a reason. That law was for that time. It was for that place. But we don't live under the terms of that covenant anymore. But in Elijah's day, the law of Moses was the basis not only of the moral laws, you have to understand, but also the civil laws. Now, very clearly, a lot of those laws were being ignored because Ahab was the king. But they were still the basis for the civil laws in the society at that time. And so Elijah's just simply saying, it's time to enact this law. This has been a law. It's been there. It's time to enact it. It tells us that God takes seriously idolatry, doesn't it? So seriously that anyone who leads other people astray is to be punished with the ultimate punishment. That's what we see from this story. Elijah took a stand for God that day. And I believe God is calling us who claim to follow him. He's calling believers of Jesus Christ, like Elijah, to take a stand against the idols all around us. And the place to start is to ask yourself, ask him, ask God to shed some light on the areas where we have elevated things above God in our life. Before we go and take a stand against the idols, we ought to take a look at ourselves first, don't we? And we need to say, God, are there any idols in my life that I'm blinded to? Are there any places where I have a divided heart, where I'm wavering? Maybe it's some activity we spend as much time doing in our spare time. It's what we're thinking about constantly. It's keeping us from praying or reading the word. Maybe we go weeks without reading our Bible because we're doing these other things. We're busy. And we say, I don't have time to read the Bible. I'm so busy doing this and this and this and this. Maybe money has become an idol. We're always thinking of how we could make more money or bemoaning the fact we don't have enough. Maybe some person in your life has become an idol. Trying to please that person. All the time, all the time, all the time. I don't know what it is for you. I don't know what it is, but I know that most likely there's areas of all of our life where we have this divided heart. And God wants to uproot that. He wants us to show us that, first of all, and then he invites us to just repent, ask his forgiveness for those places, those areas, those things that we've maybe elevated above God. That's what repentance is to turn away from those things and to invite God to help us have a heart that's loyal to him. Is there something that's divided your heart's loyalty to God lately? If God has just put something on your mind and your heart as we've been looking at this today, then maybe that's the Holy Spirit, his way of bringing something to your mind. And if not, well, ask him. Say, God, is there something that's dividing my heart? You know, God is so good and he's so gracious. I was reading in the book of Lamentations. It says that because of the Lord's great love, we are not consumed. His mercies are new every morning. When you got up today, there was something new. God's mercies were new today. He's a merciful God. All we need to do is say sorry. God, help me. I want to have a heart that's undivided in my loyalty to you. That was David's prayer. And you know what? David is called a man after God's own heart. David didn't always get it right, did he? We could name his sins quite easily. But you know what? Why was he called a man after God's own heart? Because the intention, the alignment of his heart was to please God. And yeah, he stumbled. You're going to stumble. I stumble. But is that direction? Are you heading in that direction? Are you heading in the right direction? There are a lot of idols around us. We could name them, but that's not the purpose today. The purpose is to say, God, what are the things in my life that need attention? And you know, I believe God brought you here today to just re-examine, for him to speak to you, to speak to us in that way today. And so let's come to him right now. I just invite you to bow your head, close your eyes. Don't worry about the person sitting next to you, behind you, around you. You are here to do business with God. You're here to meet with God. And Lord, we come before you this day, and we come before you because you alone are God. There is none like you. And Lord, I think if we're really honest, we would admit, we'd have to admit that there's things and areas in our life where we are not being loyal to you. God, bring something to your mind now. Just ask his forgiveness. God, we're sorry that we've elevated that thing or that person or that activity or that habit above you. We ask for forgiveness. We are sorry. Thank you for Jesus, that because of him, your mercies can be new every day for us. That you died on the cross, you rose again, you made a way possible. You renew our hearts. You can take the new covenant promise that you take our heart of stone, replace it with a heart of flesh that's loyal, that's devoted. And so I pray that you do that. You do that work in us today. Do some heart surgery today, Lord, in each one of us. Don't let us walk out of here the same people we came in as. Let us walk out of here. Something new has happened in our hearts. Maybe it won't be perceptible to us, but we pray that by your Holy Spirit, you would do that. And Lord, whatever you've put on our minds today, maybe there's some action steps we need to take so that those, our heart's loyalty is not divided. I pray that you'd help us to do that. Help us to take those steps. Help us to take it seriously. Help us not to put off, Lord. I know right now some of us are thinking, I'll take care of this tomorrow. I'll take care of this next week. I'll get serious about this in the future. I've got lots of time. But Lord, that's a foolish thing to do. I pray that you'd help us to choose this day, like Joshua said. Choose this day whom we're going to serve, whom we're going to love, whom we're going to value, whom we're going to put on that throne of our life. Because you made it abundantly clear to the people of Elijah's day that there was no other competition worthy of attention, worthy of our heart's devotion. And so help us, God, to come to you, return to you this day, to love you. We want to love you with all our hearts, all of our minds, all of our strength, all of our soul. Help us to do that. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm going to ask Ray to come up and lead us in a final song.